Sure is a great blessing anytime we can be together on the first day of the week to study from God's Word and to encourage one another in His service. But even more so when there's this many people here to do it with us. It certainly is an encouragement to us that you're present. We thank you for being here with us. I know many of you are traveling, and it says something about your heart and your desire to serve God that you've taken this time out of your travels to come and be with us, His people, and to uplift and encourage one another as we glorify Him in worshiping Him as He's asked us to do. The reading that was done there in Galatians chapter 4 is kind of a lead-in for a lesson that we'll be looking at today. Easter's coming up. Next Sunday will be Easter morning, Easter Sunday, and almost the entire world will be stopping to celebrate this Easter feast. And so I'd like for us to have a little look today, some shedding light on Easter. Where does the Christian stand in the middle of this great Christian, or at least as the world calls it, this Christian celebration? I'd like to start by looking at Easter and man's tradition. Of course, as we said, Easter Sunday is seen as this yearly holiday, and millions of people around the world will be gathering to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what the Easter holiday is supposed to represent. There'll be passion plays. I've been seeing advertisements, billboards, even television commercials for a long time from these churches that'll be putting on these passion plays, and they'll be having special Passover meals, or even individually we may have some kind of special Passover meal, or some places will be offering the Lord's Supper. It'll be the only time of the year that they'll offer this Lord's Supper where all of their members can come together and partake in this special meal that represents this Passover celebration. And some see this as the most holy of all the holidays. This is the holiday that represents the resurrection. This is the power of God holiday. And it may be the only other time besides Christmas that a lot of people will even go to their churches. So it's a big deal for most of the world, this Easter holiday. And when I say most of the world, I'm speaking, of course, obviously of the Christian world, or the world that says they're Christian. But there are some things we need to look at as we look at this Easter holiday. First thing we need to realize is the New Testament church did not have a yearly celebration of Christ's resurrection. It's foreign to the Scriptures. Even the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it is fairly certain that the New Testament church did not have a yearly celebration. We know, as we look at the Scriptures, it's absolutely certain. There is no record at all of a yearly celebration. But even the kind of more worldly scholars that put together the ISBE said it's fairly certain. It's reasonably certain. In fact, the word Easter itself only occurs once in the major translations. It is also in the Evidences Bible, if you care to look there. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, if you'll notice in our New King James Version, or probably whatever other version you have, it'll say, when he had been arrested, when he arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. This is when Herod had arrested Peter. He was going to keep him until after Passover. That word in the King James was the word Easter. It's the only time it occurs. In fact, it's the Greek word Pascha, which is Passover. And every other time the King James translated it Passover, but here for some reason Easter, and that kind of stuck and came along in their traditions. By the way, the newer King James translations, the modernized versions, all have Passover there. But the word Easter has an interesting origin. It actually comes from the Anglo-Saxon Easter, with the R before the E, and describes a Germanic, a Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility, sometimes even the goddess of the full moon. She has all these qualities about her. That's where this word Easter comes from. And the month of April, or what corresponds to our month of April, really, was dedicated to her in the Germanic and Teutonic tribes. And her festival was celebrated on the vernal equinox. Really, it begins around March 21st, March 22nd. And then, really, since the 4th century, Easter, as we know it, has been celebrated on the first Sunday that follows the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Look at all those lunar and kind of pagan calendar issues that are thrown in there to get us to when Easter is to be celebrated. Now, many Easter customs, things we think about first off when we think about Easter, reflect the pagan customs that are behind, the pagan connections that are behind this feast. The Easter Bunny. It is all over the legends involving Easter. If you just type in the name Istra, like it is there, and Google, you'll get a whole list of information about her, and it's always got some kind of association with this rabbit. There was this sacred rabbit, according to legend tradition, that would lay these eggs in honor of Istra, the rabbit that lays eggs. Two fertility symbols, by the way, and that's the idea, this is the goddess of fertility, would lay these eggs in her honor to bring about the production of fertility for the rest of the year. And so this was the goddess that was celebrated with the Easter Bunny. The Easter egg also, even though it has this connection with the Easter Bunny, the Istra Bunny, Easter egg comes from a custom in Egypt and Rome where they would give these eggs at this time of year as a present to ensure a productive crop, because this was when the spring of the year was coming about and the crops were about to be put out. And so this was their promise by giving this egg, because an egg represents life that's going to come forth from the egg. So its origin is pagan, not Christian, even though Easter is seen as one of the biggest Christian holidays there is. So these things should call to mind a few questions, at least, as we ponder these things. How did a yearly observance of the resurrection start? We see that it's not from the Bible. So how did this yearly Christian celebration begin? And how are these pagan names and customs associated with what's considered by many to be the most holy Christian holiday? How can we understand those things together in this way? And then how should that affect Christians today? As we think about these things, where should we stand on this issue? Should the church be involved in promoting Easter? Many churches are. Many churches see this as perhaps their biggest draw besides Christmas, and many even beyond Christmas. This is where the passion plays and all these things really come in. This is the emotional part. The boy, the child in the manger is great, but this is emotional because this ties to the promise of everlasting life in a bigger way than just the coming of the Son does. This is the resurrection. This is that down payment on the promise. And so many churches appeal to that, and this is when their bigger crowds will be around. Should individuals be involved in celebrating Easter and all these pagan customs involved with it? Well, let's talk about that. Let's begin by looking at the historical side of Easter. And I mean Easter in the Christian tradition now, if you will, in the festival tradition, not necessarily just in the goddess tradition, but this yearly observance of Christ's resurrection, how does this come about? Well, it's really a custom from early on. We see it already in the second and third centuries after Christ, and it's kind of this idea of a Christian Passover. That's more or less what it's being called already that early on. And the Passover, of course, was this significant meal and significant event in the Jewish life. It was already very significant to the Jews, instituted by God through Moses. You remember the story in Exodus 12 and 13, as the people are about to come out of Egypt, and God has them kill a lamb and put the blood over the doorposts and over the top of the door, and he passes over them when he comes and kills the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And so Moses wrote about this, and he prescribed to them how they were to celebrate this year after year among their generations, as they would remember their coming out of Egypt and God sparing them with this ransom and this blood. So this was a major event for them. Of course, the Lord's Supper was given by Jesus during the Passover. Matthew chapter 26, all the accounts talk about they had been preparing the Passover meal, and then Jesus was eating with them at the Last Supper. So he institutes this event during the Passover. So we can begin to see how Jewish Christians could see a tie-in. It makes good sense. Many of the Jews continued their Jewish customs even after conversion. We saw some issues with that early, and we'll look at some of those in a moment in the New Testament. We saw some issues with that where the Jews began to try to bind these customs on other people. But even the Apostle Paul continued in some Jewish customs. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul here, though he is adamantly against the need for these Jewish laws for salvation, look at with me, if you will, Acts chapter 21, verse 17 and following. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. We also saw in Acts 18, verse 18, we won't read that, but Paul had shaved his head. He had taken a vow at Cenchrea there. He was coming out of Corinth. At any rate, we have evidence that Paul did oblige when they asked him to keep this part of the law. What on earth was Paul doing? He's teaching that it's not necessary for salvation, yet he doesn't. I want you to understand that what's being kept here is a custom of the law. Even though it's something prescribed by the law, these are not the steps that the law prescribed for the salvation. There were many other things that were prescribed in the law. The apostles and the elders who had come to Paul in verse 25 said, we've already told the Gentiles who believe that they don't have to observe these things. If these things were for salvation, they would have said, and yes, you Gentiles need to do this too. These are not issues concerning salvation, but they are Jewish customs, Jewish culture that's based in this law they were given. Eusebius, who was a historian later on in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, suggests that both John and Philip had kept the Passover every year. It was just something they did as part of their Jewish heritage. They remembered that they were Jews and God had brought them out of Egypt. There's nothing wrong with celebrating that. But in doing that to earn salvation, well, they've made a mistake. John and Philip knew better. But they kept this Passover meal every year, according to Eusebius. So what we see is that the customs, including Passover here, they're not bound upon the Gentile converts. That's exactly what the elders had said. But you being a Jew, Paul, so that we don't stir up the Jews, so that we have opportunity still to teach them, come and do this thing with us. Paul's not in this for salvation. He's already got salvation in Christ Jesus. But he goes along, and he pays for their expenses, and he follows through with the purification rites with them. But slowly what began to happen as you look down through the scope of history is that these Jewish festivals, like the Passover, became Christian feasts. These Jewish converted Christians began to make these distinctions less and less clear. We're not saying this was a positive step. We're just saying historically, this is what happened. Let's follow along the historical perspective just so we see what has come down to us today. So Passover, which naturally reminds the Jews of the lease on life they'd been given as they were brought out of Egypt, began to become associated with the lease on eternal life they had in Christ's death. And so Passover began to be associated more with Christ than with coming out of Egypt. After all, Christ had been killed during Passover week. That makes sense. After all, Paul had called him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, our Paschal Lamb, our Passover Lamb, has already been slaughtered for us. And so this connection, by well-meaning perhaps, Jews who had these customs began to make the connection into Christ. Perhaps it was a great teaching aid for a Jewish convert to teach another Jew who was not converted to think about these things. But unfortunately, some of these conventions later became doctrine. Things that had been expedients for some became doctrine to others, and this turned into an official church feast, and no longer just this kind of a blurred distinction between what the Jews had once known and what they were learning in Christ. Eventually, then, this led to an established yearly practice, thus the Easter that we recognize today. Despite the fact that Matthew 26, Luke, and Mark all say that the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me, as he established the Lord's Supper. despite the fact that all the evidence we have in the New Testament shows that the Lord's Supper was not a yearly practice, but a weekly practice. All of the evidence suggests that this was something the disciples would have done over and over again throughout the year, and not just on some set specific date. So what we're saying is, this is what the Lord had said. The ones who perhaps instituted all of this understood what the Lord had said, but as they began to pass these things to others, the distinction was so blurred that they didn't understand anymore. And they got to a point where this became the common practice. And it became to us, down through the years, the celebration of Easter. This Christian Passover, as it was probably early called early on, soon brought some other practices with it. We see this Palm Sunday, you may have heard that spoken of. It represents the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. That came about in the 4th century. So you can see there's been some time. Now think about this practice down through the decades and then down through the centuries. You would not think about anymore how it had come about. You would just know someone was teaching you that as a Christian, this is what you'll be doing. And people began to do it. And they weren't studying like they should. I think many are guilty of that today. They weren't studying like they should to know what does the Scripture really say. They were accepting because well-meaning people were teaching them. People that they may believe were blessed of God were teaching them, but teaching them errors that they then perpetuated. Palm Sunday came down as part of this now Easter celebration, and it was supposed to represent when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Then you've got Good Friday. That's been around. We can see evidence of that from as early as the 2nd century. Celebrating the day that Jesus had been crucified, mourning on that day that Jesus had been crucified, and then Resurrection Sunday, or what later became known as Easter, because you can see the connection, the promise of new life, the promise of a fertile afterlife, if you will, a life that is regenerate. It's amazing to see how subtle those things can play together and bring someone into this type of worship that's beyond their own particular reason. The 2nd century, we already see this concept of the Resurrection Sunday being celebrated. Well, when these things came in, and when these started to become conventions in the organized church, if you will, and again, I'm using this phrase in the theological sense of what the church is. I'm not talking about New Testament Christians who held true to the letter to the word that God had written. That states are. I'm talking about how this became known as part of the Christian world. So all these new feasts began to come with controversy. There were debates, well-registered debates, in the 2nd and 3rd century over what are the proper dates for Easter. Well, why has that come about? Well, the churches in Asia Minor followed the Jewish chronology. There's where Paul and Timothy and other men had worked extensively, Peter and John had also been there, and so they had this Jewish influence. They followed the Jewish chronology. So this Christian Passover had to take place on 14 Nisan. That's when they took care of it with the Jewish. That's when the real Passover was. So they counted the date. But, oh, and of course this was what's called a movable feast. The idea is the Jewish calendar is lunar. And so the dates will move up and down. It's not always going to be on the same day of the week. It'll be on the same date on the Jewish calendar, but a different day of the week every year, depending on how long the cycles were and how long the months were counted. And so the feast days weren't according to day, but according to date. Well, that began to cause problems when other Christian groups followed this day of the week tradition. Because they would say, well, the Passover has to be on Thursday. That's when Jesus celebrated it. They weren't counting the days of Nisan anymore, but the days of the week. So Passover on Thursday, his death remembered on Friday, Good Friday, and then Resurrection Sunday. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, you had people that on Friday were mourning the death of Jesus when other groups were already celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And there began to be this conflict. It sounds strange, I know. There began to be this conflict between churches, and churches were excommunicating one another. They were withdrawing themselves from one another over this question, over this issue. But that should illustrate for us pretty clearly. These mix-ups, confusion, and ill will that resulted is a result, really, of man-made doctrine. This yearly observance was a man-made doctrine. When men begin to create doctrines, they create confusion, they create sects, they create denominations, they create division. That's what began to happen over what is considered the holiest, perhaps, of all the holidays. It really began in strict division. So we have this yearly observance of Christ's resurrection. That's how that came to us. Well, what about the pagan part? What about this interweaving of pagan customs? Well, what you have is an assimilation of these rituals into Christian feasts. And amazingly, down through history, this is a really common tactic. When people who consider themselves Christians go to a place where they consider the people to be heathens, they take with them their teaching and they adapt it to the teaching of the realm and they blend it together. Rather than talk them out of their pagan rituals, they just make them into some kind of a Christian sense. For example, when certain missionaries went into Ireland and Wales and came across the Druids and the Celts and some of these nature-worshipping cults, they would see them observing the moon and the sun and worshipping the moon and the sun. And so what did they do? They put the cross in front of it. And thus we have the Celtic cross, which is the cross beams and the circle around it. They just put the sun and moon right there with the cross. So as they're looking at the sun and moon, they're seeing the cross. Well, there's no big deal with leaving the sun and moon there, unless those people are still worshiping the sun and moon. But well-meaning people thought we can trick them into worshiping the Christ if we put the cross up there. And so you get this interweaving of these pagan rituals. As a professor of English and of historical studies, especially dealing with historical feasts and their significance and some of these pagan traditions, Professor William Heim is at USF, University of South Florida. And I thought it's interesting what he says here. With the advent of Christianity, the egg, still taken as a symbol of life, was simply borrowed to be a symbol of the Christian holiday here. Well, Jesus is the symbol of life. And so why not make this egg some representative of him? In fact, some have said that even since Jesus had been entombed and he broke out as life breaks out of the shell, there's this teaching aid here. The earliest Easter eggs were dyed red to represent the blood shed by Christ. Do you ever wonder where that coloring and dyeing came from? Later they became dyed all the colors of spring, and all these great promises of newness of life came about with these colors that were being passed around. But lots of cultures had celebrated spring coming in all down through history. So when Christianity came along about 2,000 years ago, lots of pagan celebrations already existed. The vernal equinox celebrations for Easter and others. All these celebrations already existed, so what did the Christians do? This professor says something interesting. People rarely discard a holiday. When a new system of belief comes along, you simply come up with a new mythic structure to explain why you were celebrating the holiday in the first place. You throw out the paganism and you say, this is what we really mean by this holiday. We're going to keep celebrating the holiday, but we've given it a new meaning now. We've put new clothing on it. And so now this is what our symbols mean. And he says that historically you can look at cultures down through the ages as they've taken on new belief systems. They just adapt what they already worshipped into that system. Well, what are the end results of this assimilation of pagan rituals? What does that lead to? Well, the pagan element becomes neutralized or forgotten. It gets thrown out and people don't think about it anymore. Who remembers that Easter is a German goddess? How many of you already knew that? You may have studied this subject before. How many of you, when you hear the Easter Bunny, the first thing you think of is this goddess of spring? Or when you hear about, you know, Easter eggs, the first thing you think of is this goddess. Well, nobody thinks about her. This is no longer about, even though her name's there, it's no longer about her. No one remembers that. Unless you do the research, the name just is some strange-sounding name that's in the King James Bible, and many people swear by that, so it must be true. Just this weird word. But what happens in the end is that many people get these wrong ideas about these holidays. Some think Jesus established this yearly Easter feast, that it was him that did it, because that's sort of what the teaching is, that he died so that people could celebrate Easter in some warped sense of what his death was really all about. How many people actually think Jesus was born on December 25th? The great majority really believe that because of these pagan rituals that were done around that time, that this holiday was then adapted into, that we know as Christmas. People think that means that's when Jesus was born, and we know historically that would be an impossible date for him. Almost completely impossible. Well, that's the historical look. That's how all this really came about. That's how Easter became what it is. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says as we think about all these things. First thing we need to understand is what Paul is saying. As we looked at that text in Galatians earlier, his warnings concerning feast days. Let's go back and look at Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, and look at Paul's concern here. He says, "Then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now look carefully what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that their observation of these things in and of itself is sinful. They can do that if they want. He'll say that in other places. The problem is, why are you doing it? Why are you keeping these days and months and seasons and years? I'm afraid I've labored in vain among you. Remember that specifically with the Galatians and also with the Colossians, there was this error going around, this Judaizing error, that you had to become a Jew first and keep all the Jewish customs before you could really be a Christian. And Paul's saying, have you believed that lie? Are you doing this for salvation? Because if you are, then maybe I'm working in vain among you. Maybe you haven't been listening. If they were doing these things as an obligation under the law, then Galatians 5 verse 4 says, you've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. There were feast days. There were months and seasons and years that had to be observed by the law, by Jewish law. They were called Sabbaths, and they were important. We talked about them this morning. They were what sanctified the people as God's people. And if they did not keep them, they were cut off. But these are Christians. If you're keeping these so you won't be cut off from God, you've misunderstood and you're fallen from God's grace. That was Paul's concern as he talked about these feast days with the Galatians. Look at his admonishment now to the Colossians, and his concern is a little different here. He's dealing with a similar error, but it's interesting what he can say to them that's different. Galatians 2 verses 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." He says, if you don't want to keep the Sabbath, no one can condemn you for it. There's a different bent to what Paul is saying in Colossians than what he said in Galatians. And the point is, these things are not necessary for salvation. You can do it, but don't let anybody judge you if you don't. The problem is, some had been seeking to bind the law on the Gentiles. That was the big issue in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5. Men had gone out from Jerusalem and they were teaching the Gentile converts, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. The elders and the apostles of Jerusalem said, we did not teach them any such thing. But they went out teaching this to other people. And shortly after, they drafted the letter and sent it around to all the Gentiles saying, no, these things are not necessary. Here are the things you must do. And gave them a short list of things that Jews would have already known about because they had Moses read every Sabbath. The Gentile Christians here were reminded that salvation is not by the keeping of these various feast days. That salvation is in Christ. These religious feast days won't profit them anything if they're looking at them for salvation. Again, we've seen what Paul's own practice was regarding these Jewish customs. In Acts 18, that's when he takes this purification. Let's look together in Acts chapter 18. This is a vow he does for himself. At the end of Acts 18, verse 18, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Paul is planning on, not only did he make a vow there, possibly, since he cut his hair off, possibly a Nazarite vow, then he also says, I've got to get to Jerusalem for this feast. Does Paul think he's going to lose his salvation if he doesn't make it? No, he's doing this because it's what's expedient for him, according to his own words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Why is he going to keep this feast? What an opportunity to teach thousands and thousands of Jews who will also be keeping this feast. He wanted to catch that window of opportunity. He circumcised Timothy, according to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 3. But then in Galatians chapter 2, when he was arguing with them about the non-necessity of circumcision for salvation, he refused to circumcise Titus. Why did he do one and not the other? Well, depends on the situation. It was expedient in Timothy's case. It was not expedient. In fact, it would have been wrong in Titus's case because it would have given fuel to the Jews who were arguing for the necessity of circumcision. He took that vow we talked about in Acts 18. He took part in the purification rites of some others, including animal sacrifices. Sometimes we tend to think that after Christ had died, all the animal sacrifices were done. Well, those that had to do with removal of sin, sure. But these are something else that we're seeing here. This purification that comes after the after this vow had been taken. It's for something different. Paul understood very clearly this is not one of those sacrifices that was necessary for the removal of sin and for sanctification. He had that in Jesus Christ. He kept this as a Jew. At the time the temple was still standing, he did nothing against God's law. He did nothing except do what was expedient to help him out, to help him teach others. Because we know that he taught clearly that Jewish law is not binding, neither on Jew nor Gentile. And he says in Romans 14, I think this is important for us to look at. We'll spend a little bit of time on these verses here. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. These feast days were an individual choice. In Rome, we've got Jew and Gentile mix, and there's this sort of butting of heads. You've got to keep these feasts. God prescribed these feasts, and he did for the Jewish nation. That question we had about the Sabbath this morning. It's for the Jewish nation that he prescribes this throughout their generations. But these Gentiles that are here now, if they choose not to eat and they're thanking God, they're blessed in what they're doing. Even the Jews, if they chose not to eat now because they understand in Christ what they have, they're blessed in what they're doing. Because they're not eating to God. They're fully convinced in their mind. The customs cannot be bound on others. Galatians chapter 2. And this is the issue that has come up with Easter more than anything else. It has become this church holiday, this religious holiday. Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. The truth of the gospel might continue with you. You cannot bind circumcision on Titus. It is not necessary for salvation. And the customs are not related to justification. We saw that already in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You've fallen from grace if you attempt to be justified by the law. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. It's not circumcision that saves you. It's not being uncircumcised that saves you. It's Christ who saves you if you are working in him and through him. That was Paul's warning. What about Jesus? He warned about human traditions. He rebuked the scribes and Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. They came and said, why aren't your disciples washing their hands when they came back from the marketplace? Jesus laid it on thick. They had said, this is a tradition of the elders. They must keep it. Why do they not keep it? Why do they sin? Jesus never said, God never said that they had to do that. the only reference we had, we looked at today, were the priests that had to wash before they took part of the sacrifices and before they went into the tabernacle. But they had bound their choice on everyone. They had a right to wash if they wanted. They could not make it doctrine. And Jesus said, you have set aside God's law, establishing your own. You've made this what you want people to do, and you're not looking anymore at what God has asked of them. So keeping of customs is wrong when that custom is bound on everybody as necessary doctrine. And it's wrong when it takes the place of God's command, when it sets aside the truth. When Easter is seen as the truth and the truth of the resurrection is not, we've got a problem. We need to teach the truth. So that custom needs to be set aside. But the Jewish feast days and these modern holidays are similar in a sense. They can be expedient. Paul used it as an opportunity to teach. Don't we have opportunity to teach right now? People are thinking about Christ and about the resurrection. What a great platform for teaching. Or it could serve as a stumbling block. What if we're fascinated by the pagan aspect? What if we begin to get into the pagan aspect? We can stumble in that. We may think idolatry is far from us in this society. But how wrong we are, because our hearts are the same as those who came before us. It would be easy to fall in to the idolatrous aspect of some of these things. But in the end, where are we? Well, we know the Bible authorizes no yearly resurrection memorial. We cannot say, you must do this yearly. You have to do this to be in good graces with the Lord. God didn't see this yearly ritual as necessary for the church, or he would have revealed it to us. If you do keep it, it's because it's a human tradition that you're basing it. If you do this as a religious festival, as a celebration of Christ's resurrection, you're basing it on man's tradition and not on what the Bible says. You need to be aware of that. It is not once taught in the Bible. As a human tradition, if that's your choice to celebrate it as the resurrection of Christ, you better carefully consider. Because human tradition causes strife and division and separates us from the Lord who's given us this life. If we see it as doctrine, and if we bind others to it, we are found sinners before God. And if we allow it to hold in our minds as the truth of God, if we think, I can go at Easter and I'll be fulfilling all my needs before God because this is the big one, you're sorely mistaken. If you're forsaking the assembling of the saints together, as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 explains, so that you can go once a year and think you've got it taken care of, you're sinning doubly, triply. As a church observance, it is absolutely not authorized. This is not something churches should be teaching as doctrine. It's not something churches should be promoting as doctrine. In the end, it would encourage the mingling of God's law with man's tradition. I want you to look at what Jesus says about this, and he's talking about some things that were based in the truth of God's law. In Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the disciples of John had been fasting, and so had the Pharisees' disciples, and they came and asked Jesus, why don't you teach your disciples to fast? He said, well, now's not the time for their fasting. There'll come a day when they'll fast, when they'll weep and mourn and fast, because the bridegroom will be taken away. But he says something interesting in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Jesus says, I'm bringing you something new. I'm bringing you the entirety of the revelation, what you've been looking for. Don't force it into your traditions, or you're both going to be destroyed. You'll never understand it, and you'll never be able to reach the salvation that I'm offering through if you try to force it into these man-made traditions. This is not something authorized as a church observer. In the end, it would have people observing as doctrine what God himself never commanded. We know that doing what God has not commanded is acting presumptuously. Nadab and Abihu are a great lesson of that. What about as an individual's observance? It's not something that's condemned. And let me explain to you why. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 again. And I'm not trying to make the argument that the Bible says we can't celebrate Easter. That's not at all what I'm trying to say here. I want you to think about the arguments that are made around feast days. And I think we should think about this in terms of other things, like Christmas, like some other holidays that come up that we have questions about. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6 again. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. But he who does not eat to the Lord and gives God thanks. Who judges that person? The Lord does. Who makes the choice? That person does. Cannot be used to condemn those who differ. Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he was made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. In verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the end, he's the one that's going to have to answer for it. Verse 12, then each of us shall give account of himself to God. But as we're doing this, as we're thinking about whether in my conscience I can do this or not, we must remember to be sensitive to the convictions of others and be aware of the convictions of others around us. Romans 14, verses 13 through 19. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. If my celebrating Easter is going to make someone who's weak stumble, someone who's coming out of idolatry stumble back into idolatry, I'm going to leave it alone. When I'm in Brazil, the way I walk concerning Christmas and Easter is very different than the way I walk here, because in Brazil, many people see those idolatrous rituals behind it, and they understand the idolatry behind it, and they still celebrate it as mixed together with Christ. It's just part of the culture. Here, it's almost become fairy tale in this country. It's almost reached the point of fairy tale. I dare say a majority here had no idea of the Easter history. Most of us don't realize where Christmas really comes from either. And most of us, I would say, understand that it's not Jesus' birthday. But we all can learn still. And we understand that Easter's not really a Christian celebration by the Bible. So if I choose to celebrate it, I need to make sure I do it such in a way that's not going to cause others to stumble. I need to be sensitive to their convictions. I need to be sensitive to what my neighbors will think. I've chosen not to celebrate it here, because if my neighbors ask me why, I can then say, well, here's what the Bible says. But others may choose to celebrate it when they're with their neighbors and they can talk about what the Bible says. But let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. What about these pagan origins and symbols? Am I not giving honor to pagan goddesses if I do celebrate? Well, the objects are not wrong of themselves. There's nothing wrong with a bunny rabbit. There's nothing wrong with a dyed Easter egg. Paul says here, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, verse 14 of Romans 14, there's nothing unclean of itself. But what if I'm doing it because I'm thinking of the goddess? What if I'm doing it as an homage to the coming of spring? What if I'm doing it as a celebration of Christ's resurrection? There's something wrong. Was it wrong to circumcise? Absolutely not. God commanded it. Is it wrong to circumcise now, even though we're not Jews, for health reasons? Well, no. Are we keeping the law for salvation? No. We're doing what some countries determine to be the healthier thing. But if we're doing it for salvation, is it wrong? Absolutely. And if we bind it on others for salvation, is it wrong? Absolutely. It's a good thing that God established. It depends on how we're looking at it and how we're doing it, what our purpose is that makes a difference. Well, seems like an awful lot about nothing, some people would think. It's just a holiday. let people be, let people celebrate it. Well, we need to get the truth out about this holiday. Because the truth is what's so important. The real issue behind this holiday is what's so important. This is what Paul risked his life for, to go around the world teaching. And it's amazing that some would trivialize it so much to make this kind of a kid's fairy tale out of it, if they really think it has something to do with the resurrection of the Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. It's the gospel, by the way, that saves. By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the Easter story, if you want to know the true Easter story. It doesn't have anything to do with Easter. That's the story of our history. That's the moment that all history points to, looking forward from the Jews up and looking backward from us back to them. That's the historic moment. Are you ready to give a defense of this hope? Peter said we must always be ready to give a defense for those who ask us about the hope that's in us. Whether it's Easter or Christmas or any other time, are you ready to defend your belief? Are you ready to say, this is why I do what I do? This time of year, as I said before, gives us the platform for that, maybe in a way that we don't have the rest of the year. Everybody's minds, it seems, are on Christ. People are on this concept of a new beginning. We're still at the beginning part of the year. Spring gets people's passions flowing, and we can take advantage and try to harness them in and talk to them about the Lord. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have access to this hope. You don't have access to this Easter hype. You don't even understand it if you're not a Christian, because you can't know what eternal life is all about unless you know the one who makes eternal life possible. The Lord has given us an invitation. He said that his desire is to save us from the perverse generation in which we live. And he's made it possible because he came down here in the form of a servant. And he gave his life, he shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. And in Mark chapter 16, as he was about to leave his apostles for the last time, going back to the Father, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everybody needs to hear what we read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, that someone has come and paid the price for your sin and has risen again. And he is the Lord and he is the Savior. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Where do you stand? Do you believe? Do you believe in what Jesus Christ has done? Are you willing to come forward and confess his name, to repent of your sins and enter in the waters of baptism and have those sins forgiven? Would you believe and be baptized this day? If you would, you can have exactly what he's wanting to give you, eternal life. But if you don't believe, you're not going to take any of the next steps. The choice is yours. We'd love to help you with your belief this very day. And if as a Christian you've stumbled, but you'd like to get back on the path with the Lord, you'd like to help him put your feet back in a firmer place, if we can pray with you and study with you, anything we can offer you along those lines, we'd love to do so. If you'll come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.